Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the first book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we read the first 20 verses. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, the officials in charge of the king's work, gave willingly. They gave towards the work and the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord, the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. Give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. Despite his very obvious failings, David was undoubtedly one of the greatest kings over Israel. In his reign, the nation grew and prospered. There were times when they were chastened by God for disobedience. Yet by the end of David's reign, all his enemies were fully subdued. God gave the nation a period of peace that was seldom paralleled in the course of its history. The king cherished a great ambition. He had built a palace for himself, a splendid dwelling. But above all, he wanted to build a dwelling for the Lord, a temple. That was a desire, a vision that burned in the heart of King David. You can read more about it in 2 Samuel 7. That concern that here he was living in a splendid palace, cedar wood, everything of the best. And yet the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was in a tent. And he knew that that ultimately was unworthy of the King of Kings. He had that desire in his heart. Yet through Nathan the prophet, God told David that he was not the one to build the temple. His son Solomon would. In 1 Chronicles 28, we read the word from God. In the third verse, David is told, "You are not to build a house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood." That was the reality of the situation. It was not appropriate that he would actually build the temple. It would have been very easy for David to say, "Well, if I'm not going to build it, that's the end of my interest in it. Somebody else can take on the project. None of my business anymore." But of course, that was very far from the attitude that he manifested. Although he was not actually to build the temple, David made all possible preparations for the work that lay ahead. And near the end of his long life, he summoned all the leaders of the nation of Israel, brought them together in Jerusalem to consider the matter. The whole project had filled his own heart, stirred his enthusiasm, but of course one man, even a king, would not be able to carry this through on his own. And David knew that the end was approaching and his son would be reigning, and what would be the attitude of the nation to a project in the hands of a relatively inexperienced man? Would the whole idea simply founder? So David summons all the leaders to consider the building of the temple. And the prayer that David uttered on that occasion, as he saw the willingness of the people to be involved in the building of the temple, provides the focus of our thoughts this evening as we come to the end of one year and the beginning of another. We turn our thoughts to 1 Chronicles 29, particularly verses 10 to 19, the title, "Preparing for a Great Work." Preparing for a great work. There are lessons and challenges, I believe, for us as we move forward under the direction of the Lord into a new year of service here. First of all, as we look at these verses, we consider the God David worships. The God David worships, particularly verses 10 to 13. David begins his prayer with a meditation on the nature of God himself. Now, it is a prayer of thanksgiving for the commitment of the people to the work that lies ahead, the work of building the temple. But David doesn't begin with the people. That would be to begin in the wrong place. He begins with God. Because David is profoundly conscious that the work that is to be undertaken is God's work. Yes, of course, the Israelites will build, the Israelites will have to give, but it is God's work. Unless it is blessed by the Lord, then nothing will be accomplished. And even if a splendid edifice is constructed, it will, in the deepest sense, be empty. And so David begins where he must begin, where we must always begin our praying, with God. He thinks first of God's perfections. The perfections are the attributes of God. And David, in his praying, sets out some of the principal perfections of the God that he loved and served. There we have them in verse 11. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. And he turns those over in his thoughts as he prays. His mind is being focused on God. He's ascribing all possible glory to the Lord whom he is addressing. He's giving the honour that is due to God alone. And a vitally important part of our praying that perhaps often we neglect or skip over fairly superficially is adoration. How much of our praying is simply thinking about who God is and what he is like? If your prayers were to be set down and considered, and for most of us that would be very probably a very embarrassing exercise, how much of our prayers is simply thinking about God? And how much is asking for things? How closely do many of our prayers resemble a shopping list presented to the Almighty? How little are they adoration of the God before whom we are bowing? We must begin with adoration. You're familiar with the acrostic of Acts in prayer. Adoration first, and then the confession and the thanksgiving and the supplication. And there's profound wisdom in that pattern. Adoration that is simply turning over in our minds who God is, thinking of some of his perfections, such as are listed here, and there are many others. How practically can we do it? Perhaps we read a portion of Scripture that focuses on some of God's perfections, that remind us of greatness, of glory, of love, of grace. Many passages to which we could turn to stimulate our thoughts and our prayers. Why is it so important that adoration is given its proper place? Well, not least, it establishes us in a fitting frame of mind for prayer. As we come to the Lord, and it is proper to bring our requests, we are encouraged and we're commanded to do that. That is not a wrong thing. But we are coming in a proper frame of mind. We remember who God is, who we are. It will humble us, it will encourage us as well. As we think of the grace, the generosity, the love of God, that will stir us to come. But we'll come in a proper frame of mind, knowing God's place and our place. Because sometimes perhaps we come demanding of God and setting ourselves above the Lord. We wouldn't admit to that, far from it. And yet perhaps sometimes we're guilty. So David thinks of God's perfections. He thinks also of his sovereignty. Yes, we might say, well, that is one of God's perfections. It is. Certainly that is the case. But David focuses on the sovereignty of God. Yours, O Lord, he says, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. An awareness, a deep awareness of the sovereign rule of God over all things. And it is God's prerogative to dispense power and wealth and honour, and the things that David goes on to mention. Wealth and honour come from you. It is God who gives these things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Though there's nothing that is outside the supreme control of the Lord. He has made all things, and he has not walked away and left them, as someone might make a clock and wind it up and leave it to run. God is not some absentee landlord. He is intimately involved in all the workings of his creation, from the universal scope down to the tiniest subatomic particle. He is sovereign. And that was something that the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar was brought to recognize in a very dramatic way. In Daniel 4, you recall how for a season his senses were taken from him. He is reduced to a subhuman level. And at the end of that experience, when his mind was restored, The confession of Nebuchadnezzar, above all, was God is sovereign. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar says. None can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? There's a man who had been so proud of his power and his achievements suddenly brought to realize it is God who is sovereign. Not only the creator, but the sustainer and the governor. And an awareness of the sovereignty of God is so important in prayer. To be reminded that our God reigns fuels our praying, doesn't it? Why would you pray to someone who would not be able to answer your prayers? What's the point? He's going through an empty exercise, a religious ritual. But when you remember that God is able, because God is sovereign, there is a thought to stir our praying. And these are not cold theological facts for David. You read the prayer even in translation, and it breathes a spirit of warm devotion to this God. He's not some distant sovereign, like many Middle Eastern potentates. Verse 13, our God, the God who is near, the personal, loving relationship of a child of God with this glorious and almighty God, and what a privilege is granted to his people. He is no less almighty for having condescended to relate to and to deal with us. Indeed, it's a mark of his greatness. There's warmth as David prays, as he thinks of the God that he worships, a God of infinite perfections, a God of absolute sovereignty. In our praying, we would do well to think much of those truths. But then secondly, we see here the debt David acknowledges. The debt David acknowledges, we have it in verses 14, 15, and 16. Surrounded by vast amounts of gold and silver, everything imaginable that would be needed in the construction of the temple, given by himself, given by all the leaders of the people in a tremendous movement of enthusiasm for the building of the temple, David might very easily have been proud of himself, proud of his people. What wonderful people these are in my kingdom. What a king I am to reign over them. And you might easily have been swollen with pride. And yet the question of verse 14, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Who are we? That we should have such resources. In the presence of the God that he has been worshipping, this almighty God, this sovereign God, David recognizes how totally unworthy he and his people are of the blessings they've received. That such a God should give us, little sinful creatures, such amazing resources to do his work. What are they? In verse 15 he says, we're aliens and strangers. Those are words that are full of Old Testament echoes. The status of Israel for so long, Abraham and Isaac and the others, was that of aliens. That was their legal position. They didn't own the land that they were dwelling on. They had no rights to it. The only right that Abraham had, the promised land, was the burial plot in Machpelah. Nothing else. And for so long, that was the status of the Israelites, aliens and strangers. And the fact that they now had a land of their own was God's gift. And they were constantly reminded of that, especially in their great festivals and feast times. God has given you the land. And in a real sense, the people are only stewards. It is still God's land. And the whole of life David sees as really a brief pilgrimage. Our days on earth are like a shadow, he says. And the sun is clouded, the shadow's gone. so insubstantial, impermanent. Human life compared to Almighty God is like that, a shadow. We're frail creatures. Every day, every breath is in God's hands. And we need that perspective too in our praying, in our giving, in every aspect of our Christian life. That sense of who am I? Who are we? Who are we in our situation to have the resources God has given us? In terms of the gifts that people have, the financial resources, the location, the opportunities, who are we to have what God has committed to us? The question's asked in the New Testament as well, 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? We need to take that lesson to heart. God has given us much. He may in His wisdom and grace give us more in terms of resources and opportunities. But we're never to be at a position where we leave that question behind, who are we? That we should be given these things. Everything we have of value comes from God, our health, our life itself. The resources spiritually, materially that we have got. We're stewards. Stewards of our possessions. We think of giving to God, and yet, as David shows, we return to God what is really His. Oh, Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you the temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. That's true of everything we have. And of what we give is really giving back. So there is not cause for pride or self-satisfaction, but there's profound cause for thanksgiving and praise and humble acknowledgement of God's goodness. The debt that David acknowledged is the debt we must acknowledge. Who are we? That God should give us such resources to be used for His work. The debt David acknowledged. But as he continues in God's presence, as he thinks of the challenge that lies ahead, we consider thirdly the example David sets. We have that in verse 17. The example David sets. Leaders are called to lead. When leaders become followers, there's something seriously wrong. Yes, they are to be servants. They are to be humble, but they are called to lead. And they lead primarily by example. And David himself, the king, sets the example of the kind of giving that he is seeking from others. He is not asking them to do anything that he will not do himself. Of course, in leadership, that is always vitally important. What we ask others to do, we need to be prepared to do ourselves. Or we've no right to ask. First of all, David acknowledges the moral character of God, God's standard. He says that God has pleasure in uprightness. It's probably slightly better translation there in verse 17, because there's a parallel. The same word is used twice, and the NIV just misses it slightly in the way it translates the verse. God has pleasure in uprightness. And David shows that that standard of uprightness applies equally to giving as to every other part of the lives of God's children. And so we can go on to say, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered. Uses exactly the same expression twice in verse 17. God has pleasure in uprightness, and in the uprightness of his heart, he has willingly offered. A reminder that God doesn't just measure the outward act, the amount in the envelope and the plate, if you like, to make it as practical as possible, but the inward motivation that lies behind our giving, our serving, or whatever we're doing. You think of Jesus' estimate of the giving of the widow. Mark 12, the widow who gave the two little trivial copper coins. And yet to Jesus those were of vast significance. Because of the motivation of her heart, the love for God that was reflected in giving everything she had. The Pharisees, out of their abundance, throwing their money in, and it cost them very little. We must make sure that in our giving and our serving, we're motivated by a heart that is right with God. Why are we concerned to give? Why are we concerned to have outreach and services and meetings? Why are we concerned to have a work with students? Is it so that others will be impressed with what we can do here? That we can be seen as the city church that has a prominent role in the denomination or even in the city? Or is it because we believe we've been called by God to do a work here for His glory? God isn't deceived by outward appearances. Doesn't Jesus, quoting the prophet, denounce the Pharisees, "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We must make sure that in our work, in our witness, in every aspect of congregational life, it is flowing out of a heart for the Lord, a love for Him, and that we set an example in our own serving of the Lord. And linked with this is the willingness to serve. David speaks of having willingly offered the things that he has given. "All these things have I given willingly." It has the idea of a free will offering. And behind it, the idea of self-offering, of not simply giving gold or silver or whatever, but giving himself. Very interesting, back in Judges 5 and verse 2, those who served in the battle with Barak and Deborah gave themselves willingly. It's exactly the same expression. Gave themselves willingly to the fight. And so here, David has given himself as well as his resources. And so our offerings, our giving, is not just of our possessions, but of ourselves. Paul uses the language of living sacrifices in Romans 12 and verse 1. There's the beginning of true giving. Yes, material resources are needed. But first there must be the self-giving. The laying of ourselves, as it were, on the altar to be used in whatever way God wills. For whatever work He wants done. And out of that self-giving will flow giving materially that will honour God and that He will bless. Giving to be done cheerfully. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. How can we be cheerful givers? It's a first of all, we've committed ourselves in love to the Lord who loved us. And then we can give cheerfully. It's no burden. It's no compulsion. It's not something we do reluctantly. Because God has given supremely to us, and love is stirred in our hearts for Him, and we give ourselves, we commit ourselves, then the giving materially is simply one aspect of that, that we do with joyful hearts. That is how David gave. That's how he longed for the people to give. But he led from the front in the example that David sets. That's to characterize our giving, giving ourselves, and then giving as the Lord has blessed us materially. David is coming to the end of this prayer. In the closing verses, we see finally the hope David cherishes. The hope David cherishes. We have it in verses 18 and 19. He turns to think of the people he prays for them. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. A prayer that God would maintain these people who had made the commitment, who had given generously, that God would keep in them the same desire to keep on doing the work wholeheartedly. The temple would take a long time to build. And aside from the temple, there would be many things that they would be called upon to do in the Lord's service. And David knew only too well the realities of the human heart. He knew his own heart. And he knew what people were like. And he knew how enthusiasm and zeal can flag, how commitment can become weakened in the Lord's service. Easy to start out well, and then the enthusiasm begins little by little to drain away. There are difficulties, there are reverses, there are disappointments. And gradually that initial zeal begins to cool. And David knew that danger, and so he prayed. And so we should pray that the Lord will maintain in his people that spirit of zealous, devoted loyalty, to the expression that David uses, loyalty to the Lord. That God, by his Spirit, would maintain that. And we can thank God for that spirit of devoted loyalty that we see among us. But we dare not become complacent and think it will always just naturally be like that. It must be prayed for, it must be worked at. It must be our concern, our hope, that God will maintain that spirit. And the next year, and the next, as long as God spares us. And that he'll raise up more who have the same spirit and share the vision, and will carry on the work after we are gone. David takes the long view because he knows the human heart. And God needs to be at the center. God needs to be stirring people. He needs to be stirring us continually to that same spirit of commitment. Commitment to the Lord first, and to his work, and to the part of his work that's being carried on here. And David, as he prays, is making appeal to the covenant God. O Lord, the God of the covenant. He remembers Isaac. He remembers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why does he do that particularly here? He's talking about devoted loyalty. And that name, the Lord, the covenant name, is a reminder of a God who remains faithful at all times. A God, we can say reverently, who is loyal to his people, to us, at all times. God, we might say, carefully perhaps, God is the ultimate loyalist. Because he's committed to us in the covenant. And he won't break that commitment. And that's what David is remembering and thinking about and reminding the people. This is what God is like. Trust in this God will never be disappointed. And that is the kind of response that's needed in our hearts. A loyalty to God and to his cause. And David goes on to pray particularly for his son Solomon. A prayer that Solomon will manifest wholehearted devotion to keep your commands. Wholehearted. That he'll have an undivided heart, to use another biblical description. That he will be loyal to the Lord. And that will be seen in his obedience to God's commandments. And that he will do the work of building to which God is calling him. And that obedience, David knows, is supremely important. He'd failed often enough. And despite the prayers, despite all the hopes, we know that in later life Solomon drifted And Solomon compromised in many ways. We need to be watchful of our own lives, of our commitment to the Lord, that it doesn't cool or waver, that it isn't compromised. That's the challenge above all of David's prayer, wholehearted commitment to our God. That's seen in obedience and keeping his commandments. Matthew Henry, as so often, puts it well. He says, it is not helping to build churches that will save us if we live in disobedience to God's law. Not helping to build churches. That's not necessarily building with bricks. Building in any way. We must be those who are wholeheartedly committed to God and to God's law. At the end of the prayer, David cries out, praise the Lord your God. So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low and fell prostrate before the Lord and the King. May our posture be prostrate before the Lord. Wholeheartedly committed, prayerful, longing that the vision he's given us, the spirit he's given us, will continue and be strengthened and added to as he adds to our fellowship. That the work to be done will be done in his way and to his glory, and that we'll have the privilege of playing a part in it, preparing for a great work. We're preparing, I believe, for a great work. May it be done in God's way and to God's glory. And may we be wholeheartedly committed to the God we worship.